The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The doctrine of the eternal security of the Christian is based upon the work of God in electing, and the work of Christ in redeeming, and the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing. The teaching of this great doctrine is spread throughout the pages of our New Testament in such classic passages as the one in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." An appreciation of eternal security leads to real worship and praise in our hearts to a God who would come down and who would save us forever just because of our faith in His Son. An understanding of the doctrine leads to real peace in a person's heart, as perhaps you've experienced if you have gone along for a certain period of time in your life not believing in eternal security, and then all of a sudden seeing it as a truth from the Word of God. There are many who can testify as to the peace that it brings to their hearts when they all of a sudden understand the doctrine. They can sort of respond by recognizing that Jesus paid it all and the work is finished. But now this doctrine of eternal security is attacked by a certain type of person today. It's attacked by the person who says that salvation depends upon believing and something else. Salvation depends upon believing in Christ and something that you do, either church membership or baptism or holding on or still continuing to believe or persisting in the faith, something else that you do. And in our study in Philippians, we have defined this as legalism, because legalism, friends, essentially is the performance of the conforming to a code in order to obtain righteousness in the presence and sight of God. And so the person who attacks eternal security does it essentially upon the philosophy of legalism. But he doesn't, because he feels that eternal security leads to lawlessness. For instance, his argument is that if you believe in eternal security, then what you do in this life doesn't really matter. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. Your soul is taken care of. Your destiny is assured. Then why not live it up? Why not throw overboard all these things? And the legalist attacks eternal security because he feels that it leads to lawlessness. And it's this basic question that Paul addresses himself to as we come to the last part of Ephesians chapter 3. And it's in the light of this section that we are calling our lesson this morning, Liberty, but not License. Liberty, but not License. And if you're with us for the first time, may I remind you that we've come to our third section in our study of the Epistle to the Philippians. We've noticed that essentially what Paul is doing through the book is dealing with subjects that threaten the unity of the church. In chapter 1, the unity was threatened by external opposition. And Paul taught that the unity was maintained by believers sharing the reproach of Christ. In chapter 2, the unity was threatened by internal dissension. And Paul taught that unity was maintained by believers having the mind of Christ. Now when we move into chapter 3, unity is threatened by doctrinal errors. And there are two particular perversions that Paul deals with in this chapter that threatens the unity of the church at Philippi. We have completed our study on the first one, which was the perversion of Judaism, which essentially is legalism, which we have just briefly mentioned. And the first 16 verses of our chapter deal with this. Now when we come to the last section, it's the perversion of the libertine, which we're calling lawlessness. And the last few verses of the chapter deal with this particular subject. So this morning, let's read, shall we, from chapter 3, verse 17, into the first verse of the next chapter, and it is in this section that Paul deals with the other extreme in the pendulum swinging, from legalism, over to lawlessness. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk, even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, or as the New Schofield says, their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship, is the New Schofield reading, and it's what the word basically means. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, and it's a very unfortunate distinction, I think, that the chapter is divided here because there are reasons for supposing that the fourth chapter, verse 1, is the conclusion to chapter 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that concludes the section that we will be considering this morning. Someone has said that what a window is to a dark room, so an illustration is to a sermon. A very common proverb is that a picture is worth 10,000 words. And starting at chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul has been giving us instructions in the life of real liberty, in contrast to the legalism of chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Now, after having given us the instruction as to what liberty really is, it almost seems as though Paul says something like this. Now, just in case you're not clear, just in case there are a few questions in your mind and I haven't really made my teaching clear, I'm going to give you an illustration. Or I'm going to give you a picture. And that picture will provide for you an object lesson of the real liberty that I've been talking about in these verses. And you know the object lesson? The picture? The illustration? It is he himself. And what he says to these Philippians is for them to mark him out and to mark out those that follow him. Because here are men who provide in a living example the very principles that he has been developing in the early part of the chapter. Now, as we think that Paul is somewhat egotistical here, let us just remind ourselves that Paul puts himself in a chain of reference. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am an imitator of Jesus Christ." So when he calls upon them to mark him out, and to consider him as an illustration of liberty in contrast with legalism, what he does is simply say that in his life what he is doing is mimicking or imitating or reflecting the liberty that was characteristic of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to leave you hanging there for just a minute because that's going to be the concluding note of our study together this morning. Paul calls upon them to mark him out as the pattern, as the example of liberty in contrast with legalism. Now, what was it in Paul's life that provided the illustration of real liberty? Well, if you've been with us before, let me just remind you of the three basic principles that we tried to develop in the first part of chapter 3. The first one is this, that as a believer, who had absolutely no confidence in the flesh. There was no dependence upon anything that he could do in order, first of all, to merit his salvation. And there was no confidence in anything that he could produce in the flesh in order to obtain sanctification in his life. One of the guiding principles, in contrast with legalism and all of the codes and the rules and the ethics, one of the contrasts was that Paul said, I have absolutely no confidence in what I can do. There's no dependence upon me. My salvation and my sanctification will come about without my performance and my adherence to any codes or systems. That was his first standard, and he presented himself as an illustration of liberty in that he had no confidence in the flesh. The second great principle is that he lived his life through the power of a risen, resurrected Christ. And this was the burden and aspiration of the time in verse 10, where he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That living, resurrected Christ being the power in my life. And then the third great thing was that there was no complacency with Paul, simply because there was never any perfection. Perfection was never reached. The goal was never attained in his life. It always was before him. It was ahead of him. And as we noticed last week in our study, it is the resurrection of the believer when Jesus Christ returns that will bring into fruition the fulfillment of this goal, the full, perfect sanctification of the believer when he becomes like Christ. It's on this basis, then, that Paul provides himself as a pattern. He has no confidence in anything that he is doing, no dependence upon himself. He's living his life through the power of a risen Christ, and he is not complacent because he realizes that the goal is never attained. There's always more to reach. He's always got some place to press on. Now, it's with this in mind that Paul presents himself then as a pattern, as an illustration of real liberty in contrast with the life of legalism. And so what I want to do is to suggest that Paul begins his argument through these particular verses by giving us, in verse 17, just a bit of a reflection upon the liberty that he has developed in the first part of his chapter. And he presents himself as the illustration or as the model or as the example for them to follow. So why does he do it? It's because of the threat to which the Philippians were exposed. And that threat is brought before us in verse 18 and 19. When we have already noticed, for instance, that in verse 17, the liberty that was demonstrated in Paul's life was a pattern for all. When we come to verses 18 and 19, we notice that the license that was demonstrated in the lives of the libertines is condemned by Paul. Now, what I want us to notice when we come to these two verses is essentially what Paul is developing in relation to lawlessness or license, as we have suggested. First of all, then, in verses 18 and 19, who is it that Paul really has in mind? We've called them the libertines. What do we mean by that exactly? Well, first of all, these persons were probably professing believers. Now, I base that upon a couple of obvious facts. Number one is that he uses the word walk in relation to them, just as he would use the word walk in relation to the believer in verse 17. And then another thing, when you come into verses 18 and 19, Paul is weeping. And although there are occasions when he weeps over unbelievers, the fact that his agony and his disappointment and his travail that brings him to the point of weeping over these people seems to suggest that here are people who are professing Christians. Now, the thing that is characteristic about these people is this, that they are antinomians. And the antinomian is simply the person who says, there's no law. He is the person who is lawless. He is the person who throws aside and abandons as completely irrelevant the principles of law and standards of morals and ethics. He throws aside the law. He is antinomian. No law. He's lawless. Now, as far as these men were concerned,
This was expressed because of a very basic, simple approach to their salvation, or to salvation itself. They thought, you see, that once a person was saved, their soul was saved. Their eternal destiny for the spiritual was determined. As a result, it didn't matter what you did with your body. Because no matter what you did in your body, it could never affect your soul. And so they introduced a very simple dichotomy. The spiritual part of man is in this section, it's saved, it's on its way to heaven, it's eternally saved. Now, on this side, there's a body. And that's just sort of like the extra baggage that you carry along. And it doesn't matter what you do in the body because it will never affect your soul over here. Now, I want you to see how this was demonstrated in their lives. Coming to verse 19, and this is what Paul says of them. He says, their God is their belly. Their God is their appetite. Well, what he's saying about them is that they had unbridled appetite and lust. The next phrase says that they glory in their sin. And there is good reason for supposing that he's putting his finger here upon very gross immoral practices that were prevalent and existing among this group of people. The last phrase says, they mind earthly things. This was the focus. This was the sphere of their interest and activity. It was earthly things, and the suggestion here, of course, is their occupation with sensual things as far as this earth is concerned. What Paul is doing then, at this particular point, is presenting before us the lawless person. He recognizes that the salvation of the spiritual part of man is determined. Therefore, whatever I do in the body doesn't really matter, because it will never affect the spiritual side of myself. Now, although it's a little bit more sophisticated than most of us have as we approach the problem, essentially, it seems to me the foundation is exactly the same. Because the person who comes and who says, I'm saved, and I'm eternally secure, therefore, I can do just as I please, is the person who is stating in a more unsophisticated way what the libertines were stating here in Philippians chapter 3. Now, what I'd like us to try to do this morning in our study is to clearly understand how Paul handles this problem. First of all, he accuses them of being enemies of the cross. Now, there's no possible way of avoiding the fact that what Paul is doing with that statement is condemning the practice of the libertine or of lawlessness. He's condemning it as he addresses them as enemies of the cross. I wonder in what sense they were enemies of the cross. There are several possibilities, but let me suggest that he considers them as enemies because their teaching attacked one of the great primary accomplishments of the cross work of Jesus Christ, and that is the sanctification of the believer. When Christ died, I died with him, and so did you if you're a Christian. And as a result of that, positionally, the Christian is sanctified, and that was our study last week. He stands as one who is set apart from sin, and he's set apart as a holy one unto God. Now, when the libertines came along, they attacked the very message and the very accomplishment of the cross of Christ by saying that one is free to live as they please. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. But let's read from the book of Philippians, if we can, just for a few minutes, to try to see how Paul handles the problem as we go through the whole of the New Testament. For instance, essentially the same problem existed in Corinth. Now, I might suggest that it seems to me the difference between Corinthians and Philippians is basically this. That the lawless attitude was in the church at Corinth. This lawless attitude threatened the church at Philippi. There doesn't seem to be evidence that it was in the church. It was around it, it was threatening it, it was one of the enemies, and Paul is warning them because of the threat of this, but in Corinth it was in the church. And as a result, people were living in immorality. And the use of the body was being abused on every hand. Now, it's in the light of this, friends, But in 1 Corinthians, Paul establishes the fact that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come down to make his residence, your body. And God establishes something that is very fundamental, and it is this, that your body is not excess baggage when it comes to your salvation and your redemption. Turn over to Romans chapter 16 with me, will you please, for a moment? Because it appears in the epistle to the Romans that you have the same type of person that we have already noticed in Corinth and threatening the church at Philippi. Now in Romans chapter 16, Paul makes reference to these persons in verse 18. Romans 16, verse 18, Paul says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body." Now, I want you to see, this word body is what the New Scofield Bible has here. I want you to see in verse 17 the implications of this type of person. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body." Now, if this is the type of person that Paul has in mind in Romans 16, then what he is simply implying to us is that it is this type of person that can provide a very basic and definite threat to the unity of a church. It's perhaps this very person that Paul has in mind when he says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this again is the very approach of lawlessness. I'm saved. The more I sin, the more grace of God is experienced in my life. Therefore, let's continue in sin, that the grace of God might abound more and more. We found how Paul answered it in Philippians. He said, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. We see how he answers the problem in Corinth. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How does he answer when he comes to the Romans? In chapter 6, he says, after their questioning, God forbid, a very, very emphatic negative, God forbid. At seminary, Dr. Tufay suggests that this phrase, as it's used to the New Testament with merely one exception, simply means a false conclusion that's based on correct premises. The premises are true. I'm saved, and I'm saved forever. And the more I sin, the more sin there is in my life, God's grace is superabounding. All of that is true. But the conclusion, therefore, let's continue in sin. Let's use our body as we please. Let's live it up. Is a false conclusion. And Paul uses a very emphatic negative when he says, God forbid, it's a wrong conclusion, although the premises are correct. What we have noticed then, if we put all of these passages together, it seems to me, friends, is basically this. That Paul establishes liberty in verse 17, and in verses 18 and 19, he comes on to say, not license. Liberty, absolutely. The Christian is free from law, and he's brought into a life of liberty with those particular principles that we've noticed in Paul's life. But in verses 18 and 19, he simply comes with his other side of the picture when he says, not license. Now, here are the two great swings in the pendulum. On one side, there's legalism. And this is one of the great doctrinal perversions that threatened the church at Philippi. On the other side, there's lawlessness. And that's the other swing of the pendulum. It's so typical of human nature that we're creatures of extremity. Either it's isolation or absolute identification. Either it's all the sovereignty of God or all the will of man. Either it's legalism or lawlessness. It seems to just be the way human nature works. We swing from one extreme back to the other extreme. What we want to try to find this morning as we come to the conclusion of our study in this chapter is where the middle ground is. Paul has come along to say there is liberty in contrast to legalism, but there's not license, and he has denied both of these particular things. Now, as he moves through his argument, The thing that he establishes when we come to the last of our chapter is this. He says there is liberty, but not license, because of our citizenship. And that's where he comes in the last of our chapter to verses 20 and 21. Liberty, but not license, because of our citizenship. Every January, I feel very unwanted in the United States of America. I listen to the television, I read the newspapers, I hear the radio announcements, and they say for resident aliens to report. Have you reported? And more, I feel very, very unwanted and hardly at home at all. As soon as January is over, I feel so much happier in the United States. But that's what I am. I'm a resident alien. My citizenship is Canada, but here I am living in the United States. I enjoy many, many privileges as a resident in the United States. But there are certain lines that I cannot cross. Now, when Paul moves into the second section, the last section of this chapter here, verses 20 and 21, what he is doing is putting his finger on a situation that existed at Philippi, very identical with my situation in the United States. You see, if you were here with us at the very beginning of our study, you will recall that Philippi was a colonia. It was a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia. The citizenship of the Philippians was in Rome. This was a very, very exalted privilege. They had privileges in the Roman Empire that many other persons did not have. Their city was a colony of Rome. It was a miniature, a small duplicate of Rome. And the Philippians, as citizens in this city, had their citizenship back there in Rome. Now, when Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi, he talks about them having a dual citizenship. And the second phase of their citizenship is just a reflection of the first phase. Because here they were residents on the earth, but their citizenship was in heaven. They were residents right here on earth, but that's where their citizenship is. And he introduces this as a very sharp contrast at the end of verse 19 when he says that these libertines mind earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are resident aliens on this earth. And although you may not like the song, there's a measure of truth in it. This world is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. It reflects the teaching of Paul that we are ambassadors. We're in a foreign country. It's a reflection of Peter's instruction that we are pilgrims and strangers. And friends, I'm convinced that for many of us, there needs to be a great deal of rethinking as to what it means to be a resident alien in this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where I really belong. That's my home. That's my allegiance. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. Now these people at Philippi, the citizens at Philippi, looked upon the emperor over there in Rome as their savior. This was the result of a decree that was issued in 48 BC in the city of Ephesus, where Julius Caesar for the first time was called the general savior of mankind. As a result of that, Roman emperors, until this day, were called the savior. They were the savior. And so the citizens of Philippi looked away to Rome, and that was where their savior resided. Paul takes the same analogy and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our Savior is. He's there. That's where he resides. Can you imagine the great interest and enthusiasm and response in Philippi when the announcement would be made that the Savior in Rome was going to come? All kinds of preparations would be made. The Savior is going to come, and a great emperor parade takes place in their city. Now, Paul takes that analogy and he drives it one step further when he says, our Savior is up there in heaven, the place of our citizenship, and he's going to come. And we are eagerly anticipating, that's the word he uses, we are eagerly anticipating the coming of our Savior, who is in the place of our citizenship up there in heaven. Now, why does Paul introduce all of this? What has got to do with what he's arguing here? But what's going to take place, friends, when our Savior comes from the place of our citizenship down here to earth? many, many things are going to take place, some of them particularly relevant to the situation Paul is dealing with. One of the things is that he's going to deliver the believers from their oppressors. And the Philippians were being oppressed. Chapter 1, verse 27, and other verses suggest that they are going through times of persecution. And when the Savior was going to come from heaven, he's going to deliver them from their oppressors. When he comes, he's going to review their life. And that seems to be one of the very basic arguments he uses in this passage, why he exhorts them in verse 17 to mark a road to live like I do, as an imitator of Christ, and follow them, because our Savior is going to come. He's going to review our lives. Perhaps it's with this thought in mind that John says that we ought to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But there's a third thing that's going to take place when he comes back. And it's this. Our bodies are going to be transformed. He talks about the vile body. And he uses the same word in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about humiliation, about Christ humbling himself. So what he's really meaning here is our low body, our humble body, the body of our humiliation. It's a weak body, crippled by sin, unable to really perform for God as he wanted to do. He's talking about this right here, my body. Now he says when our Savior comes from heaven, he's going to change our body so that our body will be like his glorious body, or like unto his body of glory, in contrast with the body of his incarnation that he lived in for 33 years, like his body of resurrection, his glorious body. And our bodies are going to be changed to be like unto his body of glory. This is going to be the climax of the decree of Romans chapter 8, where he has predestinated that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that external is simply going to reflect an internal transformation that takes place in the life of every believer when he comes back. We're going to be changed. And it's our body that will be changed to be just like unto his. Now again, I ask you, what on earth does all of this have with what Paul is arguing? Simply this, friend. I'll never forget the day that I walked through the farm with a friend of mine up in Ontario, who had a greenhouse and a little orchard and did some work in the farm. And one day, as we were walking through one of the fields, he said to me, "You know, Bill, there's something I've never been able to understand. If when I die, I go to be with heaven, I go to heaven to be with the Lord immediately, then why is the body resurrected sometime later?" And I thought to myself, you know, I never thought of it. I said, "Now that is an interesting problem. Why the resurrection of the body?" Now, there are many answers to it, but one of the answers, friends, in my reflection upon it, one of the answers that Paul deals with here is that our body is part of the redemptive process of God in our lives. When God says, "You have to say me," when Jesus Christ redeemed me, he redeemed you, and my body is part of the redemptive process of God. This doesn't completely answer the question, but it puts it in a context that makes it much easier to understand why God resurrects the body. My body is part of the great redemptive work that Jesus Christ performed when he died upon the cross. And Paul establishes that by giving us at the end of this section the tremendous thing that God is going to do. He's going to take your body and he's going to transform it so it will be just like the body of Jesus Christ in his glorious resurrection. Now, do you see what that means? It means, dear friend, that because you are a believer, your body is part and parcel with the spiritual that has been redeemed forever. And if I can get a glimpse of this and understand the truth of what Paul is saying here, I will never, ever, ever be able to say, "Well, the spiritual part of me is changed and on its way to heaven, so it doesn't matter what I do in the body." It does. Because my body is part of the redemptive process of God, and I, as a unit, have been redeemed, and my body is just as much a part of the redemption as my spirit and my soul. And if that is true, then it beholds every one of God's children to be exceedingly careful as to how he handles his body. I believe in the age in which we're living that each of us needs to be reminded of the fact that what I take into my body is very, very important because of the truth Paul has given. I believe it's very important for me to recognize that how I care for my body is important to God. The person who says, I'd rather wear out than rust out, is the person who doesn't understand the truth. My body is important to God. He's redeemed it. And it's going to be part of the great climax of my redemption. And I need to be careful of the way I use my body. I handle it. I care for this body of mine. And then the next thing is that I need to be very, very careful of the way I use it. Whose body? Whose redeemment? It's His. And God is very concerned about how I use every single member of my body. How I use my tongue is very important to God. What I use my eyes for is very important to Him. And Paul exhorts those who are taking part in this very same line to wield their members as instruments of righteousness. My body is part of my redemption, and the person who sees that this is part of God's overall process is the person who recognizes that the way I use my body, the way I care for my body, what I take into my body, is very, very significant, and it's important to God. When Paul moves into this last verse, chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us his conclusion. And let me very quickly, if I may, just try and draw some strings together in 2 or 3 minutes. And I'll have to skip over some of the material, but let me just point out, if I may, that when he comes into chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us the phrase, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you'll be impressed by that phrase, because he uses a rather similar phrase in chapter 3, verse 1, the beginning of this section. This is what he says there, rejoice in the Lord. And we notice that that particular section, that what he is saying is, that this is the fear of the Christian's rejoicing. It's not in false teachers. It's not in self-righteousness. It's in the Lord. And when he comes to the end of the section, he says, stand fast in the Lord. This is the military term of standing shoulder to shoulder with the Lord. As legalism is attacking and as lawlessness is attacking, stand with the Lord. And if this is so, then I want to suggest that the thing that sits in the center here, the thing that presents, that maintains the unity of the body of Christ when legalism or lawlessness attacks, is basically our relationship to the Lord. And if I may put it in a very simple way, it's the law of the love of Christ. This is the medium ground in between legalism and lawlessness. The Christian is motivated and guided in his life by his love for Jesus Christ. It was Augustine who said, love with care, and as you will, do. It was Luther who said, and this strikes me as a little bit more striking, love Christ and do as you please. And I rebel at that immediately. I stand back and I wonder, is that really so? Then all of a sudden I think, and I begin to realize, friends, that if my love for Christ is what it ought to be, then it will be a much more demanding principle than any legalistic principle. If my love for Christ is what it ought to be, then it will resolve all of the problems of lawlessness over here. The medium ground between legalism and lawlessness is the law of love for Jesus Christ. And with that principle in our lives, unity is maintained as legalism and lawlessness threatens the church and the life of the believer. The grand illustration of this is the life of Jesus Christ himself. His life was not lived under a principle of legalism, nor was his life lawless. What was it that guided him in his life? It was his love for his Father and his desire to do the will of God. He said, my need is to do the will of him that sent me. No, I come to do thy will, O my God. And it was his devotion to his Father that provided the medium ground between legalism and lawlessness. And I submit to you in a very simple way this morning that this is the medium ground in my life, and it's the medium for your life. My life is not to be lived under legalism, nor is it to be lawless. the guiding ethic and principle for our lives as the people of God is the law of the love of Christ. And if I love Christ as I ought to, then the threat of lawlessness and legalism will never affect my life, will never affect ours too. And as a result, the unity of the body of Christ will be maintained. May God help us then, each one, to direct our lives under the law of the love of Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do want to thank you for reminding us this morning of the sanctity of our bodies. We thank you for the great design that thou art working out for us and in us. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt so instruct us and teach us from thy word this morning, that step by step and day by day in our lives we might, out of a deep devotion and love for Jesus Christ, live a life that is worthy of him. God, grant thy blessing upon thy word and cause it to be fruitful in each one of our lives. We commend the entire day to thee, Lord, and pray that in every sense this might be the Lord's day in our lives, and that thy blessing will be upon the ministry of thy word. For we ask it in his name. Amen.